So, our shiur tonight, our opening class is Le'ilui Nishmas Eliyahu Gedalia Ben Yerucham Fishel. Neshama should have an Aliyah this Shabbos, is his Shloshim. And I had the schus, I told David during the Shiva, to have Algie's presence here in our shiur in the fall, and it was a real treat to have him sitting here on right on my right side, week in and week out, with interest and with thirst for learning. And I thought it would be appropriate for us to dedicate our opening class for this for the spring in his memory. So our learning tonight should be Le'iloi Nishmaso, his neshama should have an aliyah, and our Torah learning should raise his soul up to the heavens.
Amen.
So, and we should hear only good things from the entire Brown family.
Amen.
Thank you to Paul for all of his work in organizing and the room and everything else. And without further ado, we're going to kick off a new series. And a new type of learning. In the fall, we studied Parshat HaShavua, and I was thinking about a different kind of series, a different kind of topic in Jewish learning that we could look at together. And I came to the idea of Jewish history, of studying the history of our people. Now, you might ask a basic question when we start studying Jewish history. Why should we care about Jewish history? Or to be even more blunt, why do we not have, during a very large portion of the last 2,000 years of Jewish history, very little, let's say, before 400 years ago, okay? From the 2nd century until basically the 16th century, we have very little recorded Jewish history. Books that were dedicated to just recording what was happening to Jews during those 12, 14 centuries of history. And you might think to yourself, well, there's a lot of bad things that happened to the Jews in history. Why would we want to write them down? Why would we want to write down events that just bring up sadness, that bring up tragedies, moments that are negative moments in our history? Furthermore, a lot of these moments may cause us to question God and may question if God has chosen the Jewish people as his people, as his Am HaNivchar, as his chosen nation, his prized nation. Then how could we go through such challenges in our history? So a lot of people chose not to write these events down. And these are some of the reasons that have been given by different scholars about why Jewish history wasn't written down. The way that Jewish history was formulated very often was through prayers. And we learn a lot about what was going on in certain communities, in certain countries, through the keynote, for example, the lamentations of Tisha B'Av or Piyutim that were written in Germany or in other countries. We learn about details of communities through religious experiences, but not through formal historical books. Some have argued that what more do you need to learn history than just the Tanakh, the Bible itself? Why do we need any other form of history? So something we're going to try to challenge is this notion. Jewish history is something important. Learning about our past is something that we do need to consider, we do need to reflect upon, and we do need to consider. Because the past informs the present and the future. And to boot, if the purpose of Tanakh, sometimes we read the Bible as a history book. It wasn't meant to be a history book. It's a book of instruction. It's a book of lessons. It's a book of how to live our lives as Jews. But sometimes we do learn historical accounts. And there are certain books of the Bible which are more historical types of books. And even those, we're told, we're not supposed to read them as history books, but as the word of Hashem, the word of God. We're supposed to be learning them to enhance our Judaism, to enhance our spirituality. So what we're going to try to do during the coming weeks, starting tonight, is to look at snapshots. I called this series Snapshots in Jewish History. Different moments in the last 1,000 years of history that call on us to consider what was happening to the Jews at that time in different places, in different countries, from different traditions, from different backgrounds. What were they going through? What challenges did they face? And how did the religious leadership of the time react and assist and support and encourage the Jews who were going through different types of struggles? And the goal here is partly to learn history and partly to learn Jewish law, Jewish lore, and Jewish tradition, of course, and also to see Jewish history as something that can inform our current day, as we tried to do in our previous series. So let's begin. We're going to first look at, tonight we're going to focus on the Rambam. We're going to focus on Maimonides, two letters in specific that he wrote at two different points of his life. And I'm going to give you a little bit of a background of who the Rambam was and what context he found himself in when he was writing these letters. And but before we get to the Rambam, we have to start with a little bit of a background of Sephardic Jewry in general. Where did the Sephardic Jews originate from? So the word Sfarad, loosely translated as the country of Spain or the region of Spain. And there's a legend. Actually, the first time the word Sfarad is mentioned is in Tanakh. There is a place in Tanakh where it's mentioned. The word Sfarad is mentioned in the book of Ovadia, one of the minor prophets. And there's an explicit mention to this idea of Sfarad, the location. And that is the earliest reference we have to a place that's called Sfarad. But one of the main legends that's quoted, true, apocryphal, that's debated, is a legend about the four captives. And the legend goes as follows. In the year 960, so we're going back, 960 Common Era, so we're going back 1,100 years or so from today. A ship was carrying four great rabbis. These rabbis were sent from the Jewish center. Where was the Jewish center at that time in the world? Babylonia, Babel, modern-day Iraq. And these four rabbis were going on, not so different than today, a mission to raise money for the yeshiva. They're going on a fundraising mission.
They came to Shirishma.
But instead of sending, you know, a bunch of students, they sent the four top scholars. And they figured if we send the four top guys, that's how we're going to bring in the highest amount of revenue for the fundraising trip. So the rabbis were Rabbeinu Shmaria, Rabbeinu Chushiel, Rabbeinu Moshe, and the fourth, whose name is not known to me. This legend is recorded in a book called the Sefer HaKabbalah, which was written by Rav Avraham ben David. It's not on your page. He lived in Spain in the 12th century, and he writes of this legend. So they went on a ship, and they went to Italy. First they went to Italy, and after their ship left southern Italy, it was captured by a Muslim pirate, Ibn Rumahis. And he was on a mission to seize Christian vessels. So he soon realized that he could get a huge ransom for these four highly respected rabbis, in addition to the collected money they must have already had on them. So subsequently, Rabbi Shemaria was ransomed by the Jews of Alexandria and became the chief rabbi of Egyptian Jewry. Rabbi Chushiel was ransomed by the community of Kairouan, known today as Tunisia, and he headed the Tunisian community. Rabbi Chushiel was the father of a name you may be familiar with, Rabbeinu Chananel. Rabbeinu Chananel, one of the commentaries on the Talmud, and he was the teacher of an even more known name, the Rif. The Rif, one of the great halachic authorities who wrote in the back of the Talmud the conclusions of the Talmudic scholars. And Rabbeinu Moshe was redeemed in Cordova, and he led the Spanish Jewish community, creating foundations for the Sephardic community. So this is the legend of how the Sephardic communities began. Some say that the fourth and nameless rabbi may have been ransomed by the communities of France and Germany, and hence the founding of the communities of Ashkenaz, which we're going to speak about more next week. So that's a legend. There are other accounts of how Sephardic Jewry began. But we have to start with that to be able to appreciate a little bit of what we're going to speak about this evening. So if you look at the page that's in front of you, we're going to start with a little bit of a discussion about the Yemenite Jewry. Because the first letter we're going to look at was a letter that the Rambam wrote, that Maimonides wrote, to the Jewish community living in Yemen in the 12th century. The Jewish community in Yemen dates back to a lot of different legends as well, a lot of different opinions about when the Yemenite community began, but we're pretty sure that it started long before there was a Sephardic community. And if anyone is familiar with any of the Yemenite traditions, Yemenite Jews are not Sephardic. It's a totally different stream, it's a different tradition, it's a different nusach, they have a different tunes, they use different, even the way they write their Sifrei Torah, their scrolls, they use different, different writing, a different ksav of the letters. And of course, where Yemen is situated is not exactly close to Spain. So in the paragraph here on the first page, there are five different accounts that have been suggested by different historians of where the Yemenite community began. The most solid evidence that exists is that the Yemenite community, they have actual evidence from the second century. So we're going back 1800 years. But there are stories that go back even earlier. For example, if you look in the first paragraph, there's a reference to when the Israelites were still wandering in the desert in the third line. According to this account, some malcontents derelict in carrying out Moses' order to wipe out the entire tribe of Amalekites. I'm not entirely sure what that is a reference to. But were forbidden to enter the promised land and were exiled to Yemen. So that's a second account. A third and a fourth account are from the time of Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon. Here in the second, in the middle paragraph of the page. One of the stories is that when King Solomon was trying to build the temple in Jerusalem, he needed certain materials, raw materials that were not available in the land. So he sent different groups of merchants to go and find gold and silver and different kinds of materials that were going to be needed and to use in the building of the Beit HaMikdash. So I guess some of those people ended up getting stuck in Yemen or ended up spending more time than they thought they would spend in Yemen. There are other accounts about the Queen of Sheba. And then there's a fifth account at the bottom of the page that the Yemenites are descendants. This one to me was the most fascinating. Are descendants from Jews who fled Judah just before the destruction of the first temple. Okay, the destruction of the first temple was in 586 BCE. And the first temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, by Nebuchadnezzar. And there were a lot of warnings that the temple was going to be destroyed. So what happened was there were some Jews who actually left, who saw this event coming, and they decided to leave. So one of the legends tells us that some of these Jews made their way all the way to Yemen, and maybe that was a good thing that they left. But when the time came to come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the second temple with the call of Ezra, Ezra the scribe, you see it there in the middle of the last paragraph, he summoned them to come back home. The Yemenites declined the invitation because they had a strong premonition that the second temple too would be destroyed. Thereupon, a furious Ezra cursed the Yemenite Jews, prophesying they would always remain wretched and poverty-stricken. It's a very interesting account. So this is again, a lot of different background information about the Yemenite Jewish community, and this helps us understand the letter that we're going to read on page 2. So, Maimonides, the Rambam, Moshe ben Maimon, Moshe the son of Maimon, was born in Cordoba. He was born in Spain. There are three different dates that are given to the time that the Rambam was born, that Maimonides was born. Some say 1133, some say encyclopedia says 1135. There's an account that he was actually born in 1138, give or take a number of years, and a lot of different proofs for why that's true. It matters a little bit when he was born because of what I'm about to tell you. His life growing up was probably short-lived in Cordoba, because when he was 10 or 13 or 16, depending on how what time you date his birth, the golden age, people have heard of the golden age of Spanish Jewry, which was basically a 500-year period, was coming to a close. And what brought it to a close was a new group of radical Muslim infiltrators called the Almohads. The Almohads, we're going to learn more about the Almohads in the second letter. They conquered southern Spain and they abolished something called the Dhimmi status. D-H-I-M-M-I. The Dhimmi status was basically a protected status of minority groups in Muslim majority countries, obviously including the Jews. And the Jews were given the ability to live basically freely under that situation. What ended up happening with the Almohads is they decided that everyone who's not Muslim has to convert or die. Now, this policy of convert or die was taking place in other places as well. We're going to come back to the Almohads and the Rambam and the rest of the Rambam's life in a few moments. Let's turn to source number 2. This is an introduction from Wikipedia to the letter to Yemen. You can actually find the entire text of the letter in English online. I am only going to bring a few pieces of it just to highlight how the Rambam dealt with a very difficult situation for the Jewish community at that time. So as the note here says, it was probably a compilation of several shorter responsa written by Maimonides about 1172. Okay, so he's a little bit older at this point. He's probably around 40 years old. Or just under that, he was received a notice from Yaakov Netanel Al-Fayumi, who was the head of the Jewish community in Yemen during the 12th century. And there was an exchange of letters. There was a great crisis taking place for the Jewish community at that time. There was a forced conversion to Islam, similar to the one I'm going to mention in a few minutes, which was taking place 10 years before this in Spain. And similar to the policy of the forced conversion in that time, it was a convert or else type of situation. In some situations, the Jews were given the ability to leave, to run away, as happened in the Spanish Inquisition, for example. And even in the case of the Almohads, eventually they convinced the Muslim rulers to allow the Jews to not have to convert, but to actually be able to leave as well. We'll come back to that again in a few minutes. So there was this forced conversion inaugurated about 1165, and in the middle of the paragraph in source number 2, this was the name of the leader, Abd al-Nabi ibn Mahdi, and he gained control over most of Yemen, and the Jews are now in a panic. If that wasn't enough, there was also talk of a false messiah, which again was not something that was uncommon in the last, 1500 years of history, more the last 1,000 years even more so, of Jewish history all throughout. Very difficult times for the Jews very often brought about moments of despair and moments of not uncertainty about what the future holds. And what would end up happening was somebody would come up with an idea that either a community leader or some spiritual person in the community is the Mashiach. And that would give people hope. And in many cases, it started with good intention. We'll try to go into more detail in a moment on that. So there was a lot of confusion. What do we believe? What are we supposed to do? We need direction. So they write a letter to the Rambam. The Rambam by that point was already pretty famous. He had already written some of his most famous works. Among them, the Perush HaMishnayot, was what is really his first major work of literature, his commentary on the Mishnah. And people knew about him. Even though he was in Egypt by this point, the Rambam had already moved to Egypt. We'll come back to that detail, how he ended up there in a few moments. And he sends this letter off to the Rambam. What do we do? So before we see some of the content of the letter, I want to first preface it by looking at some of the ways that the Rambam talks about a concept of Mashiach. So if I were to go around the table and ask you, what do you think the world is going to look like when Mashiach comes? What would you say? What will the world look like when Mashiach comes?
Donald Trump will no longer be here.
Okay. Okay.
Sorry, I didn't hear that.
Donald Trump will no longer be here. You said if Mashiach will come.
Okay.
This myth has been a big issue with the if it will come.
Well, we hope. That's in source number 3. If you look in source number 3, the Rambam says, we believe that Mashiach's going to come. It's one of the principles of faith. It's one of our pillars of faith. One of the Ani Mamins, right? And there's many tunes that have been written to this line. Ani Mamin be'emuna shleima be'viyat ha-Mashiach. We believe that Mashiach is going to come. And maybe he'll be delayed. Afal pi shi'mameya. It might not happen right away. We're still going to wait, despite or in spite of what we see and what we encounter, the challenges that we encounter as a people. Yet, go ahead. Tchiyat HaMeisim, perhaps. What else might happen in the time of Mashiach?
Rebuilding of the Beit
HaMikdash. There's some really fantastic types of imaginations we could have about what could happen at that time in history.
Scarborough subway will be
finished. Okay, yeah, we'll have more subway lines. Want to say?
Everyone will convert to Judaism.
Okay, maybe there'll be some mass revelation, right? Look at the Rambam in source number 4 in his Mishnah Torah.
We'll get rich,
right? There'll be a lot of good things that will happen, okay? No one here mentioned no more wars. Hopefully that will also happen. But the Rambam, when he codifies, when he writes down in his Mishnah Torah, which was one of his other most important works that he wrote, the Code of Jewish Law. And in the last book, in the last chapters, he talks about what is going to happen at the end of days, right? The days of the Mashiach. And he writes, and again, he's paraphrasing here a lot of Talmudic passages. Do not presume, source number 4, that in the Messianic age any facet of the world's nature will change or there will be any innovations in the work of creation. Not much is going to change, says the Rambam. Rather, the world will continue according to its pattern. You're going to wake up, you're going to go to work, you're going to make money, you're going to buy groceries, and life will move in a pattern, as it did the day before Mashiach was here. Although Yeshayahu states, third line, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. We've heard this many times in the United Nations by other world leaders. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. These words are a metaphor and a parable. The interpretation of the prophecy is as follows. Israel will dwell securely together with the wicked Gentiles who are likened to the wolf and the leopard. Similarly, other messianic prophecies of this nature are metaphors. And then he quotes the sages in Halacha 2. There will be no difference between the current age and the Messianic era except the emancipation from our subjugation to Gentile kingdoms. Which basically means the difference between today and tomorrow, if Mashiach is here tomorrow, is that the Jews will be left alone. Which is a big deal, that we'll be left alone. And we shouldn't see that as something small. But the possibility of apocalyptical types of experiences, resurrection of the dead, will it follow at some point, perhaps? Rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash, we hope. All these things are things that are part of our tradition of things that may happen in the era of the Mashiach. But in the early stages of what we think about, there's not going to be much change. People will live and people will die. People will have regular patterns of life. And the Rambam is saying this, and the Rambam is coming from a very rational school of thought, as we know if we've ever studied the teachings of the Rambam. Yet, surprisingly, when he talks to the people of Yemen, he doesn't invoke this rational type of thinking. And he speaks to the people in Yemen with words of hope. And he even gives them the consideration to believe that what they're going through at that time in the 12th century may be the days just before Mashiach. And it's fascinating to think that the Rambam, who was so explicit about the days of Mashiach not being anything special and not being anything, world-altering, yet when he speaks to people and needs to give them hope and needs to make them feel at ease in their situation, he invokes ideas which he may himself not have recorded in his larger code of Jewish law. For example, source number 5, this is the letter itself. Again, it's lengthy if you want to read it. It's fascinating. It's a really, really, really interesting read. It's all online. I just took some of the pieces which I thought were relevant to this discussion and really give you a nice feel for how the Rambam spoke to this community. So first he writes, and I put kind of in bolded words here, the topics that he goes through. So the first thing that he does is he has empathy and a recognition of the messianic travails. See, he says, you write that the rebel leader in Yemen decreed compulsory apostasy for the Jews. That means that they have to convert. By forcing the Jewish inhabitants of all the places he had subdued to desert the Jewish religion, just as the Berbers had compelled them to do in Maghreb. Indeed, this is a subject which no religious man dare take lightly, nor anyone who believes in Moses put aside. So he starts by saying, this is a serious thing. Somebody's asking you to change your religion, to cancel away what you believe and believe in something else. There can be no doubt, says the Rambam, that these are the messianic travails concerning which the sages invoke God, that they be spared seeing and experiencing them. And that, in contrast to what we saw in the previous source, should be something that's interesting to us as we read this letter. He might not have said that in a regular conversation between people. But when in a time of crisis, in a time where people need hope and need a moment of being uplifted, he was ready to provide that. Then he continues in the next part of the letter, a rejoinder to faith in God. This is such a beautiful part of this letter. He says, remember, have faith. Remember that we have something special. We have something that nobody else has. Ours is the true and authentic divine religion, revealed to us through Moshe, the master of the former as well as later prophets, by means of which Hashem has distinguished us, turned the page to the rest of mankind. This did not happen because of our merits. Hashem chose us, right? So, because of divine grace, on account of our forefathers who were cognizant of Hashem, submitted to Him as we read, the Lord did not set His love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, from the book of Devarim, but because the Lord loved you and because He would keep the oath which He swore unto your fathers. That's what we call the covenant, the brit, the deal that Hashem made with Avram, with Yitzhak, with Yaakov. That is an eternal bond that Hashem will never break. And He made us unique by giving us a Torah, by giving us law and precepts. And everybody knows about this. So what is it about other people trying to get us to change our ways? They're jealous. They're envious. He writes in the second and the third last line there. All the nations instigated by envy and impiety rose up against us, and all the kings of the earth, motivated by injustice and enmity, applied themselves to persecute us. Stand true to what you believe in. That's the Rambam's message in the second point. And then he goes on and he has a long section of the letter where he basically shows how the other religions are claiming that they're divine religions. And in the next paragraph he makes this point. I'm not going to read through this next part because I want to move on to the next letter. But He talks about how Islam, we shouldn't be worried that they're claiming that this is some new divine religion. And he mentions here how Christianity paved the way for Islam to be able to have a status of a strong religion or of a strong tradition, that it comes from some divine place. And he disproves it. But I want to skip to the last paragraph on the page, where he gives the people this very beautiful kind of tapestry of Jewish history. That we're here, and Hashem and God has promised that we're never going to go away. So stand strong and stay true to your beliefs. And he writes like this. I'm on the third section where it says, words of Chizuk and divine promise of protection. Though they shall appear to be triumphant for a while. And right now it's difficult. And he's empathizing, and he doesn't discount the challenge of the time. And be in ascendancy for a long or short period of time. They shall not last nor endure. We've had this before, the Rambam is going to say. We have a divine assurance from time immemorial. Whenever a decree of apostasy is passed against us, God will ultimately terminate it. And he brings examples. When King David... And he tells a story, how many trials and tribulations they had undergone from the beginning of their history in the fourth line, fifth line, and nevertheless were not exterminated. He was moved to exclaim in the Tehillim, "Much have they afflicted me from my youth up, but they have not prevailed against me." My brethren, you all know that in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, and he goes further in history, the wicked, the Jews were compelled to worship idols. Ultimately, God destroyed Nebuchadnezzar. And he goes further in history. Similarly, during the Second Commonwealth, when the wicked Greek rulers gained control of Palestine, they instituted severe persecutions against Israel in order to abolish the Torah. And we overcame that. If you ever saw the quote from Mark Twain, right? And the Jews outlasted them all, and he goes through all the moments in Jewish history. I think he was, when I read this, the Rambam wrote this 1,000 years before Mark Twain. And I think he was reading this letter. We are in possession, and he says, finally, God brought to an end simultaneously their empire and their laws. And then he writes,
it's like Vahishamda.
Vahishamda, exactly. We are in possession of the divine assurance that Israel is indestructible and imperishable and will always continue to be a preeminent community. It's so important to read these letters, especially if you are someone who studies the writings of the Rambam. The Rambam was a halachic mind. He was a philosopher, and he was a Talmudist, and he was very rational and unemotional in the way that he wrote. But when you read this, you feel the emotion, you feel the passion, you feel a person who cares sincerely about every Jew in these communities. And is it impossible for God to cease to exist? So is Israel's destruction and disappearance from the world unthinkable. Put your trust in the true... I think he wrote this in Arabic, by the way. Not in English, obviously. Put your trust in the true promises of Scripture, brethren, and be not dismayed at the series of persecutions or the enemy's ascendancy over us, or the weakness of our people. These trials are designed to test and purify us. So that's the letter known as Igeret Teiman, the letter to Yemen, the letter to the Yemenite Jewish community. And you can imagine how helpful it was for the people in the Yemenite Jewish community to receive such a letter. I want to just pass down one more page. So let's come back to the life of the Rambam. This letter that we're about to read, the second letter that we're going to look at, is the more famous of the letters that the Rambam wrote. And it's known as the Letter on Apostasy, or in Hebrew, Igeret Hashmad. And you can read here a little bit of the description of what was going on and when it was written. Again, the Rambam wrote this probably, they're saying, they're not sure exactly when the letter came out, but we do know that the Almohads, which I mentioned before, they were radical, and they came into power in 1148. They conquered the south of Spain. Let's assume the Rambam was 10 years old or 13 years old. He was a young boy. And they came up with this new policy. And this really marked, as I said before, the end of the Golden Age, where things were starting to turn for Jews living in Muslim countries. For the 1,000 years, or not a couple hundred years, for Ashkenaz Jews, they never really had a great time in Christian lands. We're going to speak more on that topic next week. But Jews fared better, and in some cases very well, under Muslim rule. In certain countries for hundreds of years, they were successful, wealthy in many cases, held very high positions. And we don't have the time to go into all the different stories right now. But the Rambam lived in Cordoba, and his father, Maimon, was the Dayan. He was the judge. He was one of the head Jewish judges of Cordoba. So a very known family in the country. And this was not the first time or the last time that Jews would be faced with a convert or die scenario. The reason historians give that the Almohads came up with this policy, there was a king, I'm trying to remember, I think I have it written down somewhere, I can't find the king's name, but the king of the Almohads, he had been made aware of, whether it was him or whether it was some earlier Muslim scholar, that there had been a prophecy that the Mashiach, the Jewish Mashiach, was supposed to arrive 500 years after the revelation of Muhammad. So the revelation, the main revelation of Muhammad, when he basically started the religion, was in the year 622. So if you do the math, 500 years in the future, 1122. And just after that, the Jewish Mashiach never came. So the head of the Almohad said, I guess the clock is up for the Jews. It's time for them to convert. So this is some of the history that is explained what was behind this decision of why they felt to come up with this, that the Jews should convert or give up their life. So what do Jews do in history? Question for the audience. What do Jews do in history when they're faced with the choice, convert or die? In this case, there wasn't a choice of expulsion or exile. This was convert or die. That was what they were faced with. So part of it depends on where you lived and what religion you were being asked to convert to. We'll spend more time on this next week, but Christianity in halachic literature has more potential problems of joining that religion, of converting to that religion, than Islam, especially in the writings of the Rambam. We're going to see next week, the Rambam is very clear that Islam is not an idolatrous nation, they're a monotheistic faith, and they believe in Allah, they believe in the same God that we believe in, it's a different name, but there wouldn't necessarily be a theological issue of just saying the words, the statement of faith of Islam, and there are even historians that say that the Rambam himself may have been part of a forced conversion. Whether it was meaningful, whether how it happened, he was very young, there's a lot of uncertainty around that. But it's not hard to fathom that if he was living in that country at that time, he probably faced, him and his family probably faced such a situation. And in many cases, especially in European countries, Jews gave up their life rather than convert. There's a lot of debate what went on in Spain and what went on in some of these countries, whether more Jews did go through the conversion process and then ended up keeping Jewish practices privately, as the Rambam is going to talk about in his letter. This is a really, really rich part of history. Tragic and challenging and difficult. So what happened was, if you look in source 6 here, what happened was this situation arose, and for the Christians, who were also a minority group in southern Spain, they had places where they could run to for refuge. But the Jews were not as lucky. If you look in the second paragraph, many suffered martyrdom, and the majority agreed outwardly and uttered the Islamic formula of conversion. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. They found encouragement in a letter of consolation written by none other than Maimonides' father, Maimon, who exhorted them not to despair, for God had not forsaken them. And that would have been enough, because they had that letter in their hands. But then, there was, in the third paragraph, a Maghrib pietist residing in Fez. At this point, I believe, there's the Rambam's family went on the run. They actually left Spain. And they were on the run for 11 years, and he ended up in Morocco, in Fez, Morocco. And the understanding is that's around the time that he wrote this letter. So he was in his early 20s, something like that, when he wrote this letter. And this fellow in Fez did not like the tone of the letter that the Rambam Maimon, the Rambam's father, wrote. So he decided to write a rebuttal letter, a rebuttal response. And it was harsh, and it was exact opposite of what Maimon was telling the people to be, to feel consoled, and it's okay, and it's a difficult situation, we're going to get through it. And he declared, this pietist, he declared that any Jew who publicly uttered the Muslim confession, although secretly performing all of Jewish precepts, could no longer be regarded as a Jew. And he put this in writing, and he publicized it, and the Muslims were idolaters, and the only course for a steadfast Jew was not to submit, but accept martyrdom. And it was widely circulated, if you look at the end there. It was as if they were cast forth once again into the desert of despair. So the Rambam himself felt, I have to do something. So he penned this letter called the Igeret Hashmad, the letter on apostasy. And he took it on upon himself. I'm in charge, and I need to do something about this. So here we have the letter, at the bottom in source 7. And what the Rambam does, and again, we're going to look at how the Rambam talks about difficult situations for the Jewish people in his classic writings, and how he presents it in his letter to the community in Spain. He starts his letter by talking about how different Jewish leaders in the Tanakh, in the Bible, were criticized, harshly criticized, for themselves criticizing the Jews. For example, God comes to Moshe, and he says to Moshe, I'm going to take the Jewish people out of Egypt. I'm going to take them out of their slavery, take them out of their misery. But I need you to go to Paro, and I need you to go to the people, and I need you to tell them that this is what's going to happen. And what does Moshe say in his early, early response? Vehein lo yaminu li. They're not going to believe me. The Jews are not going to believe me. And Moshe is heavily criticized for saying that. And this type of calling into question, the sincerity or the actions of the Jews, was repeated by Yeshayahu the prophet, and he was criticized. By Eliyahu Hanavi, Elijah the prophet, and he was criticized. We don't have the time to go into each example right now. But the Rambam quotes all of these examples, and he says, be careful. Be careful about how you talk about Jews. Be careful, Rabbi Meir, Rabbi Eliezer, right, from the Tanaic period of Jewish history, they feigned heathenism. They feigned some kind of non-Jewish approach, similar period of religious persecution to save their lives. It's been done before. Jewish history records there were three wicked evildoers, Achav, Eglon, and Moab. Not people that liked the Jews. Not people that were looking out for our best. Nebuchadnezzar, they were rewarded for one single good deed, despite their lives of wickedness. And the story of Eglon, if you remember, sitting in the bathroom, and he stood up. He stood up for Ehud. He stood up for the prophet, for the shofet. Just that standing up alone was his one good deed in his whole life, and he was an evil person. Killed a lot of Jews. And he was rewarded. His descendants, whatever the story was, who his descendants were. Should we not then conclude, says the Rambam, that good works performed in secret by our own force, pseudo-apostates will be rewarded. Let me turn the page. That's how he starts his letter. And then he does something so interesting. So the continuation of the letter is on the bottom of the next page. At the top, the first three quarters of the page, is an excerpt from the Rambam's Laws of Yesodei HaTorah, where the Rambam lays out his halachic, Jewish law approach to Kiddush Hashem. Kiddush Hashem, in its classical sense, is a Jew giving up his life for what he believes in, he or she believes in. That's what a Kiddush Hashem means. If a person's in a situation where they have to sacrifice something for their religion, The willingness to sacrifice one's life is the highest form of sanctification of God's name. That's called a Kiddush Hashem. And we have countless examples of Jews making Kiddush Hashem throughout Jewish history. When is a Jew obligated in such a situation? So you have here four passages, four halachot. This is chapter 5, again, of the Mishneh Torah. So going back to what I mentioned earlier, when we look at the Rambam's law book, he presents the law in a certain way. And when he writes a letter to the people, he doesn't necessarily reflect his full feeling that he wrote in the Mishneh Torah, in the book of Jewish law. So let's study together this part of the Rambam. Hilchot Yesodei Torah, chapter 5. I'm in here on the left side where it says 1. This is Halacha Aleph, the first Halacha in chapter 5. And he writes, the entire house of Israel are commanded regarding the sanctification of God's great name, Kiddush Hashem, as it's written in the book of Vayikra, bless you. And I shall be sanctified amidst the children of Israel. Right? That's the source for Kiddush Hashem. Also, they are warned against desecrating His holy name. Just as there is a positive mitzvah, positive commandment to sanctify Hashem, there's also a negative commandment not to make a chilul Hashem, to desecrate God's name. What is implied? Where does this come up in the Jewish experience? Should a Gentile arise and force a Jew to violate one of the Torah's commandments at the pain of death, he should violate the commandment rather than be killed, because it says concerning the mitzvah, which a man will perform and live by them. So in general, God forbid, someone comes to you and puts a gun to your head and says, break that law, eat that food that's not a kosher food, or cook that chicken soup on Shabbos and break a Torah commandment. And that's what you're being asked to do. You break the law. Instead of giving up your life, you break the law. When does this change? When does this reality change that you are supposed to give up your life for the religion, for the commandment? That's in halacha number 2. And by the way, if a person does give up their life, the Rambam says you've done something wrong. The Torah wants you to live. Hashem wants you to stay alive in this world. There are only 3 situations where a person is supposed to rather give up their life than transgress the sin. That's in halacha number 2. When does this above apply? With regard to other commandments, with the exception of the worship of other gods, avodah zarah, idolatry, forbidden sexual relations, gilui arayot, it's called, and shvichut dami, murder. Those are the capital crimes of Judaism. And those 3, if somebody asks you to kill someone, or you will be killed yourself, you have to allow yourself to take your life. However, with regard to these 3 sins, if one is ordered to transgress them or be killed, one should sacrifice his life rather than transgress. All the above distinctions apply only in times. Then he gets into some different details about this. Jump down towards number 4, to where it's number 4, and it says, when anyone about whom it is said, sacrifice your life and do not transgress, transgresses instead of sacrifices life. He desecrates God's name. You were supposed to follow the rule. If he does so in the presence of 10 Jews, it's even worse, because 10 is a minion. 10 is a significant number. And it's considered public now. And it goes in the opposite direction as well. When you do something positive in front of 10 Jews, it has the nature of a Kiddush Hashem. And then in the bold words, nevertheless, since he was forced to transgress, he's not punished by lashing, and needless to say, is not executed by the court, even if he was forced to slay a person. And here the Rambam is invoking a notion that if somebody does something that they're not supposed to have done, let's not go hard on them. Maybe they didn't do the right thing. Maybe they didn't make the right decision. But when you read this, you get the sense that this is a very strict religion. And you have to be ready to give up a lot in certain situations. But then we have the story of the Jews of Spain, of the Jews of Cordoba, who were faced with a very difficult situation. And here we have at the bottom of the page the words of the Rambam in his letter. You should know that the previous persecutions in the days of the sages, our people were called upon to transgress the law in action, as the Talmud relates. It's happened before. They were forbidden to engage in the study of Torah. Remember the Hanukkah story? Or other moments, the laws of circumcision were prescribed, and they were coerced into unclean cohabitation. But during this period of religious persecution, we are not forced to perform any acts of apostasy, but just to recite an empty formula. The only thing the Almohad ruling power wanted the Jews to do was say that one line of what the Islamic faith has as its main statement of faith. And if one wishes to practice the 613 mitzvot in secret, he can do so without punishment, for this form of compulsion requires no action but the recital of a simple formula, which the Muslims themselves know were uttered insincerely. It's a powerful line. The Rambam is basically saying, say it, don't mean it, and it's okay. And it's okay. You can still be a Jew. You can still keep the mitzvot. You can still live your life as a Jew as best as you can, in private and public, wherever you're able to. And then he goes even one step further. Verily, second paragraph, one preferred to suffer martyrdom in order not to pronounce the Mohammedan confession, has done nobly and well. There is something to martyrdom. Kiddush Hashem, we saw it. The Rambam wrote about it. His reward is great before the Lord. Should one, however, inquire of me, if someone were to come over to me, the Rambam, and ask me, shall I be slain or pronounce the confession? My answer would be, utter the formula and live. And it's so fascinating when you put it, line it up with what we read in the Code of Jewish Law of the Rambam. It doesn't line up exactly. And then the Rambam goes on and he does suggest, it's better, if you're able to get out of the country. If there's a way for you to not be around and avoid this situation, that would be the priority number one. He says that in the next paragraph. He proposes several modes of behavior incumbent upon us. It's first of all important to focus our attention. That's the next paragraph. First he says, if there are any mitzvot that you're able to do, if there's any practices, traditions you're able to keep privately in your homes. And now we get a little bit of an inkling of where the concept of the Muranos began. It started here, where Jews were hiding their religious practices because of what was going on outside in the streets. Notwithstanding the fact that we may be forced to commit many serious transgressions, this should not preclude the possibility of observing less significant laws. However, the crucial advice I wish to give myself and to those I admire and to those who seek my opinion is to leave those places of hostility and go to a location where one could fulfill the law without compulsion and fear. Similarly, our patriarch Abraham rejected his family and birthplace and escape to save his soul from the influence of disbelievers. Should we, however, be compelled to physically violate any of the precepts, we're actually forbidden to remain in that place. Really, you should try to leave. Leave all your possessions behind and search by day and night for a more suitable environment. And then he writes, it's imperative that one who continues to live in a hostile environment, and I think this is so important, has to consider himself as close to being willfully guilty of desecrating God's name. The Rambam doesn't like the idea of sticking around. If you have a choice, if you have ability to leave. Nevertheless, and I think it's so powerful, he should keep in mind that by performing even one of the mitzvot in this state of pseudo-apostasy, God will double his reward, as he did not do it for self-glory out of fear, but for the sake of God. You hear the emotion, you hear the support, you hear the encouragement coming through in this letter. By the same token, his last point, we should never alienate or despise Sabbath violators, but on the contrary, bring them in, inspire them to perform mitzvot. The Gemara says, a decree is likely to cease. Maybe invoking, actually this was written before the other letters, so a prelude for what he was going to write 10 years later to the community in Yemen. It is thus our hope that Hashem, the Almighty, will abolish religious persecution, as he writes at the end of his letter. And it's amazing. You hear the way that he is encouraging these people. And there's another letter that I didn't include in here. I'll just mention it very quickly, and then we'll conclude. There's a story during the Crusades of a knight, a Norman knight, whose son, his name was Johannes, and Johannes was not a fighter. He was not a warrior. His brother was a warrior. I think his brother's name was Roger. And again, this is all 12th century. It's the First Crusade. Time of the First Crusade. And this guy, Johannes, was studying to become a priest. And he goes to Italy, and he's studying to become a priest in Italy. And he's hearing about what's happening. All these Jews who are giving their lives, giving up their lives rather than converting to Christianity, in that case, in the case of the Crusades. So he decides he's leaving the priest school, and he's going to convert to Judaism. He says, if these Jews could easily convert to Christianity, look what they're willing to give up for their religion. He was so inspired by it, he said, I have to convert. So he runs away, and he converts to Judaism. And he changes his name to Ovadia. This is the story of Ovadia Hager, another letter, very famous letter that the Rambam wrote to him, where he started to study and learn about Jewish liturgy and Jewish tradition, and he, for example, reads the Shemona Esrei, the Amidah, and he reads the words Elokeinu, our God, and he questions, does that apply to me? Because I don't have that background. Elokei Avraham, the God of Abraham, but I'm not a descendant of Abraham. And the Rambam, in his careful, sensitive fashion, as we saw in these letters, draws him in. And he has a line here. I just wanted to read in the middle of his letter to Ovadia Hager. He says, therefore you shall pray our God and God of our fathers, just like all other Jews, you're equal, because Avraham, peace be with him, is your father. And this is the way that the Rambam felt. And I think on two levels. One, you read, and we saw, very kind of unemotional types of statements, if you want to call them that. They're statements of law, they're codes, instructions. There's no negotiation when you read a code of law. It's what it is. The law is the law. But then you have a letter. A letter is expressing a very personal touch. And the Rambam showed that. And I think thinking about that allows us to understand, number one, these Jews were not helpless. They did have leaders who were there to help them. For me, there are four points, four takeaways. I'm sure there are more that we could think of together. For us today, number one, to appreciate our religious freedom. To appreciate the ability to live as Jews. Yes, there are things that happen and there are things that have happened recent weeks and in past that are a little bit scary and cause us to be a little bit more alert. But in general, how many people feel afraid to walk the street with a kippah, with tzitzit on Shabbat to go to shul, to light menorah in your window on Hanukkah, and all of our other practices? We have to appreciate that. We don't live at that same juncture of history where we don't have to have people writing letters of encouragement and hope. Thank God. We have to be thankful for that. Number two, encouraging fellow Jews. Celebrating the practice of other Jews and not denigrating and not putting down the way that other Jews practice their Judaism. That was something that shouted out loud to me, especially in the second letter. The third is that challenging historical circumstances force us to zoom out and put things in a larger context. That you read these letters and you say, hold on a second. What does the Rambam actually think about Mashiach? What does he write about Mashiach in his other writings? What does he write about conversion? What does he write about Kiddush Hashem? What does he have to say about all these things? That when you read something that's a small snippet of history, zoom out and see how it fits into a larger context. Whether it's a larger context of the writings of that individual, a larger context of history in general. And the fourth point, and to me this is a very strong one, the importance of community leadership. The importance of having people in our communities who can help guide us through challenging times, who can help guide us through difficult moments in communal life, and that we shouldn't take for granted the fact that we do have community leaders who are helpful, who have wisdom, who have the ability to guide us in individual, family, and communal matters, national matters. And to think that we can study history and study halakha and study law and also be inspired by Jews who had to go through difficult situations, learning history can be an experience that is uplifting. So with this, we close on our first class. I'm going to say Rabbi Chanan ben Akasha, so you can say Kaddish, and we'll ask.